Okay, greetings everyone, and welcome back to our study of 1 John. We left off having concluded chapter 3 and going into chapter 4. It's hard to summarize this epistle as you're going through it. We know that the occasion that prompts the writing of this is a sizable portion of the church has departed into unbelief, denying that God, the Son of God, is incarnate in the human flesh of Christ. And then downstream from that, showing its lovelessness and a kind of lawlessness that flows forth from that lovelessness, which all makes sense if you understand love and its connection with the law and the very nature and character of God. And then this, from our vantage point, causes us to redefine love, to be loved by God and to love Him, and thus to love neighbor is the only love that properly exists. All other love is in fact not love, but something else, a result of the fallen world. So these are some of the major themes heretofore in the epistle, leading us up to chapter 4. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so you will immediately then see how chapter 4 connects to the rest of the epistle, especially on the basis of the occasion. And that is this departure of the antichrists, the heretics, from the church. And if you recall some of the reflexive language, by this we know that we are the children of God. And this kind of like, how do we know that we are of the truth? How do we know that we are of the light? How do we know that we are on the right side of this thing? This is a kind of a recurrent motif and theme and mode of speaking throughout the Epistle of John. You'll see immediately then the connection, like, okay, well, how do we know who's who in the zoo? And that is really the essence of the beginning of chapter 4. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So take a look at the study note. It'll at least introduce you to the basics of the question when it comes to this verse. A spirit is a creature without flesh and bones. There are faithful spirits, and then you see in parentheses, angels, that serve God and His elect. And there are rebellious spirits, in parentheses, demons, that Satan has disguised in his attempt to nullify the works of the Son of God in the lives of every person. Satan tried to stop Jesus, but could not. Now he is after those to whom Jesus would give eternal life. There is no neutral ground, and no mortal human being is independent. One either believes in and belongs to the capital S Spirit of God, or one believes in and belongs to Satan and speaks and lives accordingly. The phrase "test the spirits" has this comment attached to it: examination of words and actions in light of the whole testimony of Scripture. And included here is a comment from Luther. The emphasis is on the words, test the spirits, For with these words he touches their boasting as with a needle. It is as if he were saying, those who boast of the Spirit will come to you, but test the spirits. And then in regard to the phrase false prophets, those who speak by the spirit of the Antichrist are doing the work of the jealous devil who always tries to deceive man by counterfeiting the wonderful works of God. Okay, that helps us lay at least a kind of foundation or scope for the possible ways in which we understand and read this verse and what follows. In a sense, it's very simple. Don't believe everything you hear, right? It really is. That's the simple idea being communicated. And then where we can get, I don't know if it's bogged down, but where the questions can stack up and pile up and become more interesting, but perhaps also more uncertain, is when we really dig into the reference or the possible reference to the various words herein. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Obviously, there's one, more than one spirit. So the possibility is the Holy Spirit versus the unholy spirit. And that probably is true, especially as you expand it out and say, well, the Holy Spirit and then the holy angels that might come as messengers. That's what angel means. So we know from the book of Hebrews and other sources that an angel is ontologically a spirit. And an angel really is, as a word for the office. So the ontology of an angel is a spirit, and what it does is it's an angel. It's a messenger. So a spirit that is a messenger is an angel. And so the good spirits with and under the Holy Spirit obviously compel men to preach and teach the Word of God and to be true prophets of God's Word. Prophet here in the most general sense of preacher. And then on the other hand, because there is an unholy spirit who's rebelled against God, Satan, and brought along with him into his deceits and malevolent purposes other small s spirits, then there are false spirits and evil spirits, and these manipulate men into preaching things contrary to God's word. Thus you have false prophets. So it's kind of the two big pictures here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit would be, in a sense, saying do not believe every angel. But the idea is that behind the men speaking to you are unseen powers. The Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit. Holy spirits in the sense of holy angels and unholy spirits in the sense of evil spirits. Okay, so not too far away from a thought of St. Paul's at the end of Ephesians, where he would say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness. That's my paraphrase of what he says. The idea is that behind the flesh and blood are other spiritual powers. And you want to test that. Again, as the study note indicated, what is being said, what is being done by the flesh and blood, that will indicate what kind of spirit is behind the flesh and blood. The prophet that comes to you, is he a true prophet or a false prophet? Is he driven by the Holy Spirit or the unholy spirit? By the good angels or by the evil angels? You will know that and be able to discern that based on what you hear and what you see, the words and the deeds. That's effectively a combination of what John has written and what the study note articulates. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so that is ultimately the test. Then how are you going to know if they are from God? Well, do their words and deeds align with the words and deeds taught by God? Maybe even more narrowly, are what the prophet's saying what John himself is saying in his epistle? Because see, we can read this text as like, well, get out your Bible and see. But folks to whom John is writing don't have Bibles. Certainly not personal Bibles. probably not even a full collection of the canon of Scripture. So in a very real sense, the testing would be more dynamic. It would be over and against the teaching that I have taught you, speaking for John, or the writing that I have written to you. What is it that these prophets are saying, and behind them, you'll be able to discern if it's unholy or holy spirits behind these prophets. So you have to see whether it comes from God, that is, whether it's in accord with my, John's, teaching and writing. That would be the most fundamental way for his initial hearers to test the spirits. And for us, it's very much the same. And of course, it goes also, the ultimate authority here are the apostolic scriptures. And the apostolic scriptures interpret to us the Old Testament scriptures. So you have the whole thrust of the scriptures as the ultimate authority. But it's not like there aren't secondary authorities as well, like the church body to which you belong to in its confession of faith, like your individual pastor. Those would be lesser authorities, to be sure, but they would be authorities nonetheless in helping you test and determine the spirits. Something like the Book of Concord, and especially here of value would be looking at the parts that comprise the Book of Concord, the Nicene Creed, the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Augustana, the original Augsburg Confession, which is just the basis of the Christian faith, put the historic Christian faith, put article by article. So that a tool that where we just say the Book of Concord becomes a very important second level authority right after the scriptures, because it contains within it the historic testimony of the Christian church in the most foundational articles of faith. So that also then becomes a tool by which you can test the spirits. So all that to say that we, you know, some 1900 and whatever years after the fact, have a much greater ability, much greater set of tools with which we can test the spirits than John's original hearers had. And yet the principles remain essentially the same. All right, let me see if you have any thoughts on that. I mean, obviously John continues on and has more to say, so we'll get more data, but let's see if you have any thoughts, questions, anything come to mind.
Would it be safe to assume that whoever John is writing to here would have had access to his gospel?
Certainly the content of his gospel, in that this is what he's, I mean, his gospel is what he's preaching and teaching, you know, day in, day out, in a sense. An actual copy of it, it would not surprise me. It would be reasonable to assume, but I just don't know, and I don't know that there's any historical or textual evidence that would back that up. Yeah, maybe. I mean, you have the guy himself, it's kind of, right? I mean, it's a silly thing, right? But if I wrote a gospel or even just a book, you would already know what's more or less in that book, because you have known me and hear me. Yeah. So it's the same thing. Yeah, it's a good question. Good idea. All right, any other thoughts here? I mean, maybe also we would bring in this text where, do you remember when John writes Revelation and the Lord speaks and writes his short letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? He addresses each one to the angel of the church. And again, a lot of ink has been spilled. Well, is that a reference to the pastor as the messenger or to an angelic being? If read in light of this data, it would seem more consistent with John's way of thinking to think that he would see angelic beings involved in the life of the individual churches and in the lives of the prophets sent to those churches. So I think if you compare those two, it would seem to be more consistent that in Revelation, John's actually thinking of spiritual beings. And that, of course, the message goes to the spiritual being who has jurisdiction and care for that particular church, but not apart from the pastor or pastors and the congregation itself. You have the flesh and blood side of things, the human side of things, but you also have the spirit or angelic side of things, and they're all one reality in John's mind. And I think a good case could be made probably also on the basis of some sections of Ephesians, that that's how Paul sees things, or certainly the author of Hebrews sees things, is that the church has a flesh and blood. So here I would even be very concrete and a little bit anachronistic, of course, but our congregation has a physical side, the flesh and blood people we see, but it also has a spiritual side that we don't see. It has angels and ministering spirits at work all around us. And we confess the same in our liturgy on the basis of Hebrews and other texts like it, with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. Okay, so those tangents aside, just back to the text proper. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Again, think of his immediate occasion and to whom he's writing. Obviously, this isn't a self-sufficient universal axiom. There are many false prophets who would say that Christ has come in the flesh from God. That just helps us understand the nature of John's epistle, that it isn't this universal axiomatic, dogmatic treatise that he intends to be universally correct in all times and all places. But it is written specifically to the occasion that he is addressing. This is also very similar language, I'm already paused here, to the language that came earlier with the Antichrist. I don't know that I made a note of it. But if you look back at, say, chapter 2, verse 18 and following, where he talks about the Antichrist. So, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Okay, and so on and so forth. You'll see the parallel immediately then with this text here in chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And again, I don't want to overplay this point, but that might likewise refer back to the spirits, namely, he who is in you, God the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, the unholy spirit, who is sometimes called the god of this world, the ruler of this world, so on and so forth. So, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Yeah, so you can contrast this, like this language of from God, from God. There's at least three different uses of, no, four different uses at least. And then there's in the world, from the world. So this from God or from the world, out of God or out of the world, literally, is what's in view here. This, so just like of the light or of the darkness, this is two ways, of God, who is from above, or of the world, which is from below. Those are your only two options. In that sense, too, it reminds us of John's Gospel, chapter 3, with Nicodemus, that you have to be born from above. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. So you have to be born of God, otherwise you're born of the world. There are only those two. Okay, and then a connected idea. In verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. So this is very clearly an apostolic reference where John is saying, if you are of God, you listen to us, the apostles. Perhaps by extension, the pastoral office of his time. I mean, that's what he very clearly has in view. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, this idea ties all the way back into chapter 1 and the whole lineage, theological lineage, that he lays out in chapter 1. So it's worth a quick revisit. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. So who is the we? This is the apostolic we, the disciples, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. So who is the you? You Christians. Proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So the apostolic we to the ecclesiastical you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, us being the apostles, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is one of the reasons why in the Creed you have one holy Christian and apostolic church. Like, where does that come from? Why is that so important? Because if you don't have the apostles, you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. So again, in this sort of lineage, theological lineage that he lays out at the beginning, now he's returning to that idea once more. The Father sends the Son. The Son, remember what he says in John's Gospel, John 20, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you, he says to the apostles. So the Father sends the Son. The Son sends the apostles. The apostles gather the church into fellowship with the apostles, who are in fellowship with the Son, who is in fellowship with the Father. You see how all that works. And so the apostolic connection is essential, as we confess in the Creed. So now, just with that echoing in your mind from chapter 1, we return to chapter 4, where he's talking about the false prophets and the false spirits and the spirit of the Antichrist. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We, see how he has an us and them going on? We are from God. Now, again, this is the apostolic we, probably. Whoever knows God listens to us. Yeah, definitively the apostolic we and the apostolic us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So are the teachers listening to the apostles and teaching what the apostles teach? Then they are of God. Are they not? Are they rejecting the apostles and what the apostles teach? Then this, they are not of God, and this is the spirit, not of the truth, but the spirit of error. And it's the spirit of planes, the spirit of wandering, drifting. Sir?
Just I don't think it's a stretch to say that still applies today, too, right? If we look around and they're rejecting apostolic teaching, they're not of God.
Right? Yeah, exactly. And that is really the apostolic scriptures in the sense of a canon, which is a rule or a norm. And it's where, this is really sola scriptura, and we have nothing to be embarrassed about. This is the functional use of sola scriptura. All the Roman Catholic 101 apologetic stuff, you can just ignore. It's silly, it's puerile, it's meant to mislead the simple who don't understand what we're saying when we say sola scriptura. We know that technically speaking, the church is the one who, because the apostles belong to the church, they're the ones that penned the New Testament scripture. We know that the church throughout history collates these writings together and calls them the canon. We know this. It's fine. That doesn't defeat sola scriptura, as if, well, the church was involved, so therefore sola scriptura is debunked. Nonsense. What we mean by sola scriptura is that when it comes down to determining what is true doctrine or morality for the church, if it isn't found in the apostolic scriptures, then it isn't of the apostles. And if it contradicts the apostolic scriptures, it certainly is not of the apostles. And so then, again, just look at the claim made toward the end of verse 6. Whoever is not from or out of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The Holy Spirit who inspires the apostolic writings, all who are in agreement are with and of the Holy Spirit. Those who contradict the apostolic writings are obviously of the spirit of error or planes, wandering. Yes.
It just seems that clarity could bring the church great boldness today.
Right.
Instead of sitting around saying, well, they mean well, or they love Jesus, and they love people, right?
Right.
If it really is as clear as they reject the apostolic scripture,
yeah,
they're not of God.
Yeah, exactly. And, here too, I would say, the prophets are specifically what's in view, whether a true prophet or a false prophet. So I don't think we have to, hammer our relatives who might be in a different denomination. You can say, look, you're being misled, and here's what the apostles teach, and here's what your church teaches. All that's fine and fair game. But it would be accurate to John to say the focal point is on the teachers, the prophets that are coming. And likewise, as the church says, with this idea of planes, or those who err or fall into error, those who choose a different path, the heresy, or break off into schism and sect, even then, caution needs to be employed as we determine whether or not this person or the other is truly a heretic. Are they ignorant? Do they not understand? Have they had opportunity to be corrected? Have you shown them this? Or what is their status or station? All of these kinds of questions matter in determining whether or not someone is a heretic. That obviously you can cut to the chase if you say, for example, station or status, this person has a PhD in theology and their entire vocation is to teach theology at a religious institution. They have a station and status where they ought to know better. Okay? Have they encountered the truth or read the truth? Have they been confronted with the truth? And do they yet persist in their error? Is their error egregious and manifest and obvious and easy for all to see? And so on and so forth. As those questions get answered, so also does your degree of certainty rise or fall depending upon those answers in regard to whether or not this person is from God or possessed by the spirit of error. So it is dynamic, and this text, occasional, written to his people in the first century, obviously has application beyond that, and as the church has wrestled with these things and contended with these things, those other elements that I just brought up enter into the conversation, lest we just run around accusing. So take a scriptural example from the book of Acts. We're told by Luke the account of Apollos, who is preaching in Ephesus. And he, what he does know, he knows well, and he's right. But there are certain things that he obviously does not know. And so Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and further edumacate him on these things. And he receives it and continues on as an even more powerful and bold witness in the church. So that would be an example of someone that it's like, well, they're not confessing the fullness of the Christian faith. Should we immediately denounce them as a heretic? No, you should teach and inform and bring them along, just as was done with Apollos. So there would be an example of how the church handles these things properly and gently. But on other occasions, we'll take, for example, as another case of casuistry, what about when Peter was erring when the brothers came from Jerusalem and they were of the Judaizing party? And Peter saw their arrival, and whereas he had been sitting at the lunch table of the Gentiles, as soon as these folks came, he refused to do that and moved over and switched tables so as to show that he would not even eat with the Gentiles. In this case, he was evidently and obviously wrong. A doctrine that was unspoken made itself manifest in his behavior. And Paul called him out swiftly and publicly in regard to this error. Peter, thankfully, repented, and off we went. But there's an example of someone in a public office doing something wrong on the basis of a false belief, or regression to a false belief, or social pressure, and was called to account, repented, and off you go. And that's great, no problem.
I guess I was thinking of easier someone were to assert that everyone in the Judeo-Christian faith worships the same God.
Oh, say.
Becomes patently obvious. So, well, no, the Judaism rejects not only the claims of Christ, but everything he taught.
Yeah.
And that, according to this, we'd say Judaism is not of God.
Yeah, 100%. Right? Yeah. Yeah, 100%. Thank you for that. Yeah, very easy. And that is a recurring theme, especially in John's Gospel and in this text, where the central... Remember in John's Gospel, our Lord says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And there's this whole idea of show us the Father. I mean, really, this is all anti-Judaist rhetoric. Because it's really the Jew who claims to have the Father, but rejects the Son. And the Judaizing Christian might, if he becomes heretical, engage in that kind of theory too of, well, I don't really believe that Jesus is true God, or I don't really believe that there is a Father and a Son that are both divine, or I don't believe that the divine Son actually became human flesh. There's something else going on here. All of these really are kinds of Judaizing heresies, and heresies that the early church has to meet and deal with. But John makes it abundantly clear in his gospel, as our Lord does himself, recorded by John in his gospel, and then also here, where every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Yeah. Versus those who reject it, chiefly and principally from the first century onward, the Jews. But you could add to that as time goes along, and as, I mean, Islam would fall to the same diagnostic fate. They reject that Jesus is God in human flesh. And so, very clearly, Islam is driven by the spirit of error, not the spirit of truth. And so on and so forth. You could say the same thing for Mormonism. Say the same thing for any religion where Jesus is just a nice guy, or a prophet, or a pretty cool dude, or your favorite gun-toting Republican, or pot-smoking liberal. Jesus formed in the image of anyone that isn't the Jesus of the Scriptures, God in human flesh, perfect and sinless, then you've got a false religion. Okay, on to verse 7. So, can you tell he's weaving themes? Because chapter 4 really stretched all the way back to chapter 1. And now he's talking about love again. which we left off on love. The last we heard was, well, there's the hate and the murder of Cain, and then Cain and Christ. I mean, love isn't, yeah, there is love. So last we heard of love was back in chapter 3, verse 16 and following, where Cain and Christ are being contrasted here in this section. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay, and so on and so forth. So just this continuous, like, returning to themes and then trailing off and onto another theme. And it's how he gets this kind of spiraling or woven tapestry in his, I mean, this is actually in all of his writings. It's the same thing in Revelation. It's the same thing in his gospel. Okay, so verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from or out of God. And here it really does behoove us to pay attention, because the English captures it just fine with the preposition from. In the Greek, it's the preposition ek, which usually means out of God, but it's awkward. It's kind of awkward in English. So in the preceding section, as I pointed out, you have from God, from God, from God, from God, and now, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So since God is love, to be a family member of God is to be derivative love, and thus also to love in terms of an action. So love is from or out of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now that's a wild, wild kind of metaphysical statement, because effectively what he's saying is that if you are not born of God, then you do not love. So this would be perfectly in keeping with Jesus' theology as recorded in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The only way to love, since God is love, is to be born of God, to have the Spirit of God, to be born of water and spirit, and thus to love as God loves. Anything else that you would call love is only love of the flesh, love apart from God, love from below in that sense. And so no love at all, properly speaking. So yeah, maybe this is the sleeper statement in all the epistle, because it really is extreme and extraordinary, but it's easy enough to slip over or not fully understand. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, again, he's also not just talking about generic love. This is, I think, love specific within the family of God, as the rest of the verses, and really as the rest of the epistles show. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So we were dead. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is definitionally the love of God. It is a love that is only inside of Christ Jesus, properly speaking, and those who receive it then receive this love and love in the same way. That's his whole paradigm and thought pattern of love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the hilasmon, for our sins. So what is he saying here? I mean, obviously, not that he loved us because we first loved him. Like, God didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, there's all these people that love me, I'm going to send Jesus. No. Very clearly, that is not the case. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So love is first and foremost an act of God loving the loveless, of God loving the unlovable, and loving us in such a way that he sends his beloved Son. And he sends his Son to be the propitiation or the hilasmon for our sins. That's a reference to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood is poured. Same language Paul uses in Romans. So this is thoroughgoing Christian teaching that the love of God is not just sending Jesus and, oh, look, we crucified the love of God. Aren't we horrible? Don't worry, God forgives us just because he likes forgiving. No. John demands that this love of God not only be the gift of his Son, but be the gift of his Son shedding his blood for the propitiation of our sins. Because that's what it means for him to be the propitiation or the hilasmos, is the blood of the Lamb must be poured on the mercy seat. So only through the atoning sacrifice of Christ do we come to know the love of God. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and the so here is loved us in this way, that's properly what it means, but obviously in this way also has to do with the magnitude, because what an incredible gift. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And if we're talking about the beloved, we're talking chiefly about Christians. Beloved literally means Christians. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So the Bible is always placing Christian love as its own category. The love for Christians unto another is its own category. It's completely non-comparable to the love a Christian might have for a non-Christian. They're two different things, wildly different. We might love another, a non-Christian, in the way of compassion, in the way of preaching the law and the gospel to them, in the way of arguing apologetics, in the way of even caring for their bodily needs, or showing compassion and mercy to them. In many respects, the forms might not be all that different than how we love Christians, but the nature of that love is entirely different. Maybe the closest model you'd have is the stranger versus your own child. You love them with different loves. You ought to. And if you think you don't, then go ahead and push your daughter out of her bed and invite the homeless man in to sleep there. She can be under the bridge because you love them equally, so they should take turns, right? No. So even in terms of just the earthly paradigm, we might love our fellow man, whoever he might be, but we don't love him in the same way we love our own flesh. Well, all the more is there a step up from whatever earthly loves we have to the love of the brotherhood. It's a higher kind of love. Now, there's more complicated implications to that, and that kind of frame can be misleading if taken in an unthinking way. But it is nonetheless a point that is easily drawn out from this text, and one that Christians should have as a kind of baseline, that Christian love is the greatest of all loves, because it is the very love of God the Father for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. It is the crucified love by which we are saved. And since he laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for one another. We love one another. We're an eternal family. Again, there are certain abuses or overextensions of that principle, but that's not really what John has in view here. Okay, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or brought to completion in us. Now, probably what this is, what John is doing here in his thinking, is no one has ever seen God. That can be taken in a number of different ways. I know our concern is, well, wait a minute, did people see God or not in the Old Testament? That's our first concern. But I think it's interesting to note that that's not really even what John's interested in. He isn't posing this like this statement of like, now go back and read your Old Testament and see if I'm wrong. But what he's more interested in is this kind of comparison of like, God has so loved us and we have not seen him, and yet we know his love for us and we love him whom we have not seen. What are the implications of that? Well, the implications is the ones that God has given us to love is not even necessarily he himself, like personally one-to-one, but those who we do see, namely one another. And then likewise, like, if we love him whom we have not seen, we should probably love those whom we do see. So there's a whole kind of like nexus of implications that come from this statement of no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So, I mean, that is yet another idea, the idea that, like, if you want to see God, you're not going to, but you will see him, so to speak, as he abides in the fellowship of Christians. If we love one another, God abides in us. That is, we encounter God as we are loving our brother in Christ. And indeed, we encounter God not only within us, but within our brother. That's Jesus' whole point in Matthew 25. Whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers. Now, that verse gets twisted way out of context every day, because it is Matthew 25, and our Lord's words are read as, whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. The least of these being the least of everyone. But that's not what Jesus says. Whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you have done unto me. Who are his brothers? My mother and my brothers are those who do the will of my Father. So the test there, I mean, the world twists this into like, okay, so you have to love everyone equally. Jesus says so, haha. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, and nor is the judgment on the world based on how you loved somebody you don't even know. That's not the basis. The basis of the judgment is, did you love his brothers, his family, his church? That's the basis of the judgment. So the world can't steal that away from us as long as we pay attention to what Jesus actually says. And then it's condemnatory of the world, because how does the world treat the brothers of Christ? Not good. Not good. Okay, so if we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. So in other words, like to use the Lutheran language, his love has its way with us, and so we love others with the very love with which he has loved us. That's the idea. In our confession, the individual confession, what do we say? We have not let his love have its way with us, and so our love for others has failed. So it's just really kind of using the same logic. It's just the opposite here of what John says. So it's a fine confession of sin, but John's point is exactly the opposite. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So strictly speaking, it isn't even our love, it's his love within us, and the perfected or brought to completion or fullness. And how so? Because he loves us though we are sinful and unclean and imperfect and etc., etc. And then we love our brothers though they are sinful and unclean and imperfect and etc., etc. And that's the way in which it is brought to fullness or completion in us. Not that we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ and go, are you perfect yet so I can love you? But we love one another, warts and all, just like God loved us in Christ, warts and all. And so initiatory, that first kind of love with which he loves us, is brought to its fullness and completion, that of perfection, when that initiating love of God for us then becomes our whole paradigm with which we embrace the brothers in Christ. So that it reaches out unto the ends. In that sense, it's perfect. It's fulfilled. It's reached its climax and ultimate. Okay, you get some more of this reflexive language in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. So So not just a straightforward statement of we abide in him and he in us, but by this we know that we abide in him. That's what I mean by the reflexive. And he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is along the lines of St. Paul. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So let's work backwards, even though maybe that's not necessary, but if we work backwards, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. In the strict sense, that's narrow and apostolic, but we join those who did see him with their eyes. And then we, even though we have not seen yet, we believe, and we join them in their testifying, in their testimony that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so if that is our confession, then we know what? That we have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we know what? That we abide in him and he in us. So to confess that, so this is the proof of the Holy Spirit within, and this is the proper way that we can look internally. And again, it's all reflexive at the first phrase of verse 13, by this we know. So this is a way we can comfort ourselves and console ourselves that we're in the one true faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, became man for us men and for our salvation? Do you believe that he laid down his life as the propitiation for our sins? And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world? If you know these things, then you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you. And if Christ abides in you and you in him, then so also with the Father. You're taken up and swept up into that genealogy of heaven, that family of God, the nested Russian dolls, as it were. Okay, so what you can see from this section is that John isn't interested in, when he says no one has ever seen God, he's not interested in like piquing our curiosity. He's interested in driving home a rhetorical point that, yeah, we haven't seen God, but that doesn't mean we're not certain that he dwells with us and in us and we in him. Our certainty comes not by sight, but by these other phenomena, the confession, the unity, the indwelling of the Spirit. Thus we are certain that we are God's and God is ours, even though we have not seen him. You see how that functions in his rhetoric? Now, if we want to rip that out of context and abstractly kind of ask the question, have people seen God or not? That's really the mystery of Christ developing and opening up throughout the whole Old Testament. You even have various saints like, wait a minute, we saw God, but we didn't die. Are we going to die? What is with this? And it's this sort of opening and developing of the theme that there is God as the Father who is hidden from sight. Or another way of thinking of this is God in his essence, apart from creation, utterly transcendent. No one has seen God. No one has seen God and lived. But what we do see, where we do see God, and where the saints of the Old Testament even see God, they see him in a different way. They see him in the second person. They see him in the Son. They see him not in his transcendence, but in his immanence as he enters into time as the uncreated one and interacts with us in time and reveals himself, the express image of the invisible God is Christ Jesus. And so it is Christ dealing with the people, and they see him in the Old Testament. And so they see God and yet don't see God. And that Christological mystery is ultimately answered fully in the incarnation. And then you just go back to chapter 1, and you can see where John is saying, and you know, kind of playfully, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then here he's saying, you know, no one has ever seen God. It's like, yeah, in one sense we have not. In the other sense we have touched him and felt him and seen him and borne witness to him and so on and so forth. But again, just to say, that's not John's point here at all. He's not interested in that question or even that comparison. He's interested in saying, if we don't see God, how do we know we have him? All right, let's pick back up at 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. A reflexive element again there, like how do we know that we know? Kind of an epistemological / theological idea. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected. It's the same word used at the end of verse 12. His love perfected in us. Brought to completion, brought to fullness, etc. We don't have to get too wound up about this. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So as the Father sent the Son, so I, the Son, am sending you. And as he is, so also are we in this world. The sin that clings to us, the world, the devil, etc., are not properly speaking us. We are as he is. And we are not of the world, but in the world. You can kind of see that paradigm too. Especially when you connect that with the idea like chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God or out of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is he who is greater than he who is in the world or out of or from the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world. So you just remember that. And now he's saying, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So this confidence portends to the final coming of Christ. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Not of the world, not out of the world, but in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. All of this portending to the divine judgment. That as we remember how he has loved us, and as we let his love have its way with us, obviously we confess this is imperfect, but we confess that we are of one genealogy, that we proclaim Jesus who laid down his life for us, and thus we have the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, then God abides in us and we in him. And that means that when the judgment comes, we're not afraid, because the one who comes is the one who has so loved us. And that really is the connecting idea in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Okay, well, more to come on that. But that is as good a place as any to end, since we're all done with our time. Wonderful, comforting, and profound section of Scripture. The Lord be with you.